Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com.
To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you are favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgive the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. So what do you think the greatest need is in our nation? In light of the impending election results this Tuesday, you may have some answers and opinions about the greatest need of our country and what that great need might be. Perhaps a conservative president. That would be great. A better economy. That would be great as well. Perhaps a full-out stop of killing our youngest and most vulnerable in the room. Yes and amen. Amen. A ceasing of the sexual perversion through homosexuality, transgenderism, and all other sexual perversions, to legislate that once again. Yes and amen. And so, as just a shepherd of the people here, we do encourage you to vote. We do seek to have Christians in politics and to legislate. And so I encourage you to exercise the right to vote, to fight for laws in our land that would reflect biblical principles. And we encourage you to vote your biblical principles, as mostly as any party and policy align up with biblical convictions. And may I say, you cannot vote for a party of death when we serve the author of life. But as we go vote, we must vote what lines up most closely with the Bible. So what is most needed, however? Is it for us to fill the polling stations and vote for conservative moral values? What's needed even more than that? Interestingly, there's an article written in the Wall Street Journal in 1947, 2 years after the Second World War ended. And this is what was written in that article. Quote, what America needs more than railway extension, Western irrigation, a low tariff, a bigger cotton crop, and larger wheat crop is a revival of religion. The kind that father and mother used to have. A religion that counted it good business to take time for family worship each morning right in the middle of the wheat harvest. What that article is saying is what America needs more than anything is revival. To quote that famous North Carolina Baptist preacher, Vance Havner, he said, the greatest need of America is an old-fashioned, heaven-born, God-sent revival. And I agree. I believe our greatest need as a nation today is true heaven-sent revival. Because if true revival occurs, and people, the people of God, are revived again to an awakening of the holiness of God and obedience to God and a love and service to God, then what happens is also through our faithfulness, God saves people. And what happens in our country and in our land and in our region is if true revival occurs, moral and ethics then will change. The very economy will change. You see that in the book of Acts in Ephesus. When the people of God were saved and revived, it changed the whole economy. And see, if the church, if the nation is to change, the church needs to be revived. And then through the revival of the church, our nation would be changed through the salvation of souls through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But until there is revival, real revival in our churches, there will not be revival in our nation. What our nation needs the most is a revival of our churches and a revival in our homes, a revival in our hearts. For what does 1 Peter 4 say? For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And it begins with us. What will it become for those who do not obey the gospel of God? For far too long, the church has needed revival. And as we look out upon our country, and as we look upon the state of our churches, it is ever-present reality that what our church, or the churches need in America is urgent, desperate, greatly needed revival. The unfortunate reality is for many of us individually and for many churches that need revival, we don't even realize we need it. And why is that? And why haven't we been effective in evangelism and local missions and outreach? Is because for far too long, when the world has peered into the church, they've looked into a mirror. The world has looked into the church and saw nothing but the world staring back at them. And so, humanly speaking, there's nothing we even offer to them. Why would they want anything to do with the church when we offer less effectively what the world already offers them? But the good news is we as a church don't offer silver and gold of this world. We offer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ salvation to the uttermost. In Him and Him alone. But the church is in desperate need of revival. I believe that. And I'm not talking about scheduled services or meetings. As you know, some of you grew up in that situation, in that context where I grew up, where you would have a fall or spring revival and you schedule it from Sunday to Wednesday. You'd bring a guest preacher in and have an evangelistic sort of service. That is not what I'm talking about. As one pastor said, men can no more organize revival than he can dictate the wind to blow. We as a church, I'm talking, we need to pray, we need to prepare, we need to plead with God that He would send a real, heaven-sent, God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered, filled with repentance and a fresh awareness of God that only a sovereign and supernatural move of God can cause type of revival. And be reminded, revival is only experienced by believers. Unbelievers need evangelism. Believers need revival. And so what is revival? The best definition I could find this week says this about revival. A true, quote, a true Holy Spirit revival is a remarkable increase in the spiritual life of a large number of God's people, accompanied by an awesome awareness of the presence of God, intensity in prayer and praise, a deep conviction of sin with a passionate longing for holiness, unusual effectiveness in evangelism, leading to the salvation of many unbelievers. We as the church must cry out for God to move. Don't we believe that God is sovereign? So we must cry out for God to do a work and to believe that nothing is impossible with God. And maybe the reason we do not have revival as it should be is because we haven't asked for it and we don't actually want it. I think God is more willing to give revival than we are to receive it. Because revival comes, true revival comes with a cost. To put away the world, to put away your sin, and obey what God has said. But we do not have because we do not ask. And so Psalm 85 is a prayer asking God to revive His people. And so you see in Psalm 85, the inscription, it says, "To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah." And so in this inscription, we see that this was a song submitted by this group of musicians and vocalists called the sons of Korah, submitted to the choir master to be submitted into the canon of their songs. And this particular psalm is a corporate or national lament. It seems to be that they have come back and restored back into the land after the Babylonian captivity, after the Babylonian exile. They've been exiled from the land. God has done a work. God has brought them back into the land. And now they see all the work that's in front of them. And because they see all the work that is left to do in front of them as the nation of Israel, they cry out to God, "Oh God, we see the work. We see what we've got to do. And we need you in order to accomplish the work that you have out before us. You need to revive us again." They need to be revived in order to accomplish the work in front of them. And if we as a local church are going to accomplish the kingdom work that God has out in front of us, we need a revival sent by God. We need to be awakened. We need to be refreshed. We need to be renewed. Because it is throughout church history that the people of God has needed revival. Now, the universal church has a promise from Christ that Christ will build His church and sustain His church. But no local church has that same guarantee. You've seen that. Have you not seen local churches go through cycles to one day be a movement and then the next day become a museum and then before you know it, they're a morgue? See, no local church is guaranteed success. That's why we, and God has blessed our church, and God has given good to our church, but I don't want us to grow on or rest on our laurels and become complacent on yesterday's success, which leads to today's complacency that leads to tomorrow's failure. We need to be ever aware that we always need God to work among us and in us and through us. And so we ought to seek restoration, seek renewal, seek revival. So how do we go about doing this? What we see in the psalm after this inscription is the makings of revival, the marks of revival, and the manifestation of revival. And so in the first stanza, verses 1 through 3, you actually see the makings of revival. What does God do in the heart of His people to stir us up to want revival and to be revived? And so you see the makings of revival in verses 1 through 3, and He says, "Lord, You were," and notice it's all past tense in this first stanza. He says, "You were favorable." They're remembering what? God's faithfulness to them. That the Lord was favorable to me. He delights over me. He rejoices under me. That favorable is like that same word favorable in Proverbs 3:12 where it talks about the father's delight in a son. That God's favorable to His people. That the Israelites had divine favor, an undeserved goodness and grace and the pleasure and affection of God toward them. They didn't. And then how do you get that favor? They didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. They couldn't even explain it. It's because God was gracious unto them. And that is the same way as we look back and reflect upon God's faithfulness in our life. It's nothing we deserved. It's nothing we earned. And it's not even anything we could explain. It's just simply God is gracious to His people. God is good to His people. And so the makings of revival, you see, they're just reflecting back on the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God, the favor of God. And when do people grow cold and complacent? When they forget how good God has been to them. when they forget all that God has done. Primarily, we in the new covenant, what God has done for us in His Son at the cross. That He's purchased us. He's redeemed us. He's died for our sins. He's risen again. He ascends into heaven. He intercedes for His people. That God is gracious to me. For by grace you have been saved, not of your own works, not of your own doing, but because God is rich in mercy. And then you see, verse 1 continues, you restored the fortunes of Jacob. Remember, they were exiled and they were held captive. And God now says, look, you can come back and get your land. I've restored your fortunes. And as you know, Jacob is a synonym for Israel. Remember, God called Israel Jacob after they wrestled with one another. And why does He call them Jacob here? He calls them Jacob to simply remind them once again to root them in His past faithfulness, what He has done. That He has called Jacob to Himself and He's restoring the fortunes of Jacob. That you are favorable to me. You're gracious to me. You restored me. And then verse 2, he says, the psalmist writes, you forgave the iniquity of your people. The iniquity is this inward perversion. Sin, in the next phrase, is the outward working of that inward perversion. He says, you've forgiven the iniquity of my heart. You've forgiven the perversion of my heart. And when he says forgive, it's like this word for weight being lifted. That we couldn't forgive our own iniquity. We couldn't lift the shame. We couldn't lift the burden. We couldn't lift the guilt of our own sin. But God comes and forgives us. And how does He do it? He comes and lifts the burden. He comes and lifts the shame and the guilt in which our sin and perversion causes. He says, you forgave all our iniquity. You lifted it up off of me. And then he continues in verse 2, and you've covered all their sin. The word cover is obviously a reference to atonement. That He's atoned for their sin. And how do we have our sins atoned for? This is a foreshadowing of the cross of Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain for His people. That we have been atoned for. That God crushes His Son under the wrath and punishment our sins deserve. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dies on a cross for our sin as a substitute and as a sacrifice. Completely satisfying the just demands of God and placating His wrath. He is our atonement. He is the one that pays for our sin. And notice he says in this foreshadowing of what Christ would have done to cover us in His blood. He's covered. He's atoned for all their sin. All, every bit, past, present, and future. Not all my sin, not in part, but the whole has been nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more because God has lifted what I had to bear and placed it on His Son for me. So all our sins are covered by the blood. He says, you withdrew, verse 3, all your wrath. That word withdrew is talking about collecting it all, gathering it in. The wrath was out. That wrath was due to us. And He collects it back up because Christ has satisfied His wrath. And verse 3 explains biblically what wrath is. You've turned from your hot anger. Because the wrath was poured out on Christ and it was God's hot anger was toward sinners. And God was going to punish sinners. But because Christ died for sinners and it pleased God to pour out His anger on Christ, He turns, He withdraws all the wrath and turns His hot anger away because Jesus satisfies the Father. And herein lies the problem. In many churches, is they forget that God is angry at sin. That there's wrath due to sin. And God's holiness does not allow Him to ignore our sin. Our sin must be dealt with. And if true revival is going to occur in your own heart, you have to remember that God is holy and I am absolutely not. And what I deserved was his white hot anger toward me. But because God is favorable and restored me and loves me, he sent his son to turn away his anger away from me. And you want to stir your heart. You want to once again have your affections moved toward God is remember who you were and what you would be outside of Christ and God's grace. And then you say, Lord, you were favorable to me. You restored me. You withdrew your wrath from me. You covered all my sin and you turned your anger away from me. See, revival happens when we see afresh the anger and wrath that God has towards sin. And in that, we see how magnificent the cross actually is. Because the bigger we see our sin, the more holy we see God, the bigger and more magnificent the cross becomes in our heart. Revival is seeing God's holiness and remembering his grace. Revival starts when we remember how good God has been to us. That is what they are doing. They're remembering God's favor to them. See, the first stanza is remembering all that God has done. The second stanza, verses 4-7, is saying, God, do it again. Do it again. We know what you've done. We know that you're gracious. We know that you're favorable toward us. We know that you can restore. We've seen you do it. God, would you do it again? So verse 4, he says, restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation toward us. We've seen you do it. We know that you can do it. So God, please do it again. See, this is a corporate lament, a national lament. But in a corporate lament, there are individual implications, personal implications. And can we just be honest for a second? Sometimes we need to pray this prayer. God, would you just do it again? Would you restore me again? Would you revive me again? Would you? I've grown cold. I've grown complacent. I'm needy. I'm weak. I'm sick. I'm sore. But you've been gracious to me. Would you do it again? And see, when we need to be restored to God, when he says, restore us again, it's this drifting away from him. And if we're honest with ourselves, don't we all have seasons of those moments where my heart has grown cold? Experientially, I feel far from God. There's no closeness, there's no warmth, there's no communion with God. I've just sort of drifted away. You know, and I've used this illustration before, but you know when you go to the beach and you set your stuff down and you set your cooler down, your umbrella down, and your beach chair down, and you go out into the ocean and you start swimming and you start splashing around, and then about 10 minutes later, what happens? You look up and your stuff is all the way down the beach. Who moved? It wasn't your stuff that moved. You moved. And if you feel far from God experientially, who moved? God didn't move. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if you feel far from God and not walking closely with him, we need to realize it ain't God who moved. It ain't his word who moved. He says, restore us again. We know we're the ones that move. We need you to work. We need you to bring us back. I'm drifting way too far from the shore. Would you bring me back? And he says in verse 4, he gives that title, O God of our salvation, put away your indignation to me. See, that's how we know God. He knows that God can do it. This is how we know God in Christ. He's the God of our salvation. He's saved. He's redeemed. He's rescued. He's brought us from deadness to life. And I mean this as reverently as possible. It's no small thing for God to revive us. But think about how much easier it is for God and his power to revive what's already alive. He's already made what was dead alive. And now we, those that know him and love him, he can still speak that same life into us. Not that we need to get saved again. We don't believe that. But sometimes we need God just to restore us again. to take what's cold, to take what's drifting. And we have to remember, He's the God of our salvation. So if He can take a creature who was dead and make them new, can He not take you and revive you? He sure can. So we say, Lord, do it again. God, send another revival, send another reformation, send another awakening. Awaken me, God. And then He raises two rhetorical questions in verse 5. Will you be angry forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations, assuming a negative answer? We know that God's anger toward His children is not that of judge, it's that of a loving father whenever we sin. We learn that from Hebrews 12. So He says, will you be angry with your children forever? No. Will you prolong your anger toward all the generations, prolong it to all the generations? No. And we know from the psalmist in Psalm 30, for His anger is but for a moment, but His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for a night, but joy comes in the morning. So will you prolong your anger to your children? No, He won't. Will you prolong your anger to all generations? No, He won't. Because He's the God of our salvation. He will deliver. He will revive. He will renew. He will restore. But can I take a moment here when He says, will you prolong your anger to all generations? Remember what He says about our sin, though, in Exodus 20 when He gives the Ten Commandments in verse 5. He says that He's a jealous God and He visits the iniquity of our fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Do you want to sort of see why we are where we are as a nation? Perhaps have you thought that God is visiting the iniquity of our fathers? Just the sin that's happened in the past, and we haven't turned to Him, we haven't repented. I mean, you got to think, since 1973, how many babies have been murdered? That we've legalized that? You think God's not angry at that? You think God is going to bless that? And so there's a reality where past sin does affect future generations. So revival, though, is not a return to the good old days. Revival is for God to do something in our day. To do something today that affects the future. We want revival not just for us. We want revival for our children. We want revival for our grandchildren. Do we see the trajectory we're on? Is that where you want your children and grandchildren to live? So we pray for revival. So His anger is not prolonging to all the generations. And then He asked the question, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice? A true plea. But notice the source of revival. Will you not revive us again? The very source of revival is God Himself. It's not meetings. You can't schedule it. Revival is not even whipping yourself up emotionally. It says, will you, God, revive us again? God must do it. God must do it. And if God must do it, we must beg God to do it. A revival is the work of God's Spirit among God's people. And then when He does that, you see the two marks of revival. In verse 6, will you not revive us again that your people may do what? Rejoice in you. Everything flows from this. This is the end for which you and I were made. Do you want to know when true revival is happening in a church or in your heart? Is when the people of God enjoy God. That they rejoice in Him. The mark of revival is simply you enjoy God. Yes, we weep over our sin and we weep over our apathy. We weep over the coldness of our hearts. But yet even in that we see the goodness of God, the God of our salvation to rescue us. And because He has rescued us, we rejoice in Him. It's His work. It's His doing. Do we not see? Because part of revival is enjoying God. Well, then what steals our joy? Sin steals our joy. What does David write after months of hardness of heart, after he commits adultery with Bathsheba because he's in adultery, it stole his joy? What does he write in the psalm? Restore to me, not salvation, the joy of your salvation. Sin robs us of joy. That's why in a real revival, we're turning from sin. We see the holiness of God, and we don't allow sin to steal our joy, and we rejoice in God. And we can't rejoice right until God revives us. Until you revive me, God. So revival is enjoying God, but revival is also experiencing God. Look at verse 7. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Now, some of you might get some hives when I just said experiencing God. Because there are caricatures of revival and what it means to experience God. But something that lacks in a lot of churches that need revival is they are simply cold. They're cold. They're dying. There's no warmth because they haven't been experiencing God. And why haven't they been experiencing God? Because they're not communing with God. And they're not communing with God because they do not know God. See, true revival will come when we experience God and commune with Him. Revival is the first answer to Paul's prayer in 2 Thessalonians 3. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. The Lord takes hold of our hearts in an experiential way. Because look at what he says in verse 7. Show us your steadfast love. Haven't they already experienced it? Don't they know the love of God? Don't they know the favor of God? And yet in verse 7, what does the psalmist write? Show us. Show it to us. Show us your love. Now that word love is hesed. It's that covenant keeping, promise keeping. It's not that fickle love. It's the covenant keeping love that God promises you. And yet, the psalmist still says, God, I know that you love me. I know that you have a steadfast, enduring, covenant love to me. But would you show me? It's like in a marriage. I've made a covenant with my wife on that wedding day that I will love her till death do us part. And I've made that promise. On November 22nd, I made that promise. I will love her till death do us part. But sometimes my wife wants me to show her I love her. Sometimes that promise I made doesn't last. I need to buy some flowers. I need to take her to dinner. I need to show her I love her. I need to demonstrate my love for her. Sometimes, and in myself included, sometimes you just need to hear it. And sometimes you need to see it. And sometimes in our life, we know that God in Christ has promised His love toward us. And sometimes we just need to see it again. To see the cross afresh again. To be reminded of God's great love for us. That would pursue us, that would call us, that would choose us, that would send His Son, not withholding His Son and yet graciously giving us all things. So where does God ultimately demonstrate and show His love for His people? He shows us at the cross and in Christ, not withholding His Son, but giving Him up for us all. We run to the cross by faith to experience the love of God, to know Him and to commune with Him. And it is the love at the cross that revives our souls. And it's that the love at the cross in which we can commune with God, know God, and experience God. Let me say it the most theologically rich way I can muster up. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Amen. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but inherit everlasting life. Amen. We commune and experience God at the cross. This is how you know God. This is how you experience God. This is how you know your sins are forgiven and He remembers your iniquities no more. This is why we can say, "You're the God of my salvation," and say, "Open my eyes afresh once again to the power of the cross." That is the mark of revival, is enjoying God and knowing God. And then what is the manifestation of it? Verse 7, he says, "Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people. And let us," he says, "but let them not turn back to folly." See, there are those caricatures of revival. How do we know revival in our own heart and in our church will happen? Is that we hear what God speaks and we do what God says and we don't return back to folly. Revival is always rooted in obedience to God's word. We the people enjoy God, know God, and then the result of knowing God and enjoying God means we will obey God. And that we won't turn back to folly. Revival is not some emotional, worked up excitement. It is a heaven sent, spirit empowered, conscious awareness of God and obedience to God. And that is why I said earlier, many people say they want revival, but then they'll say, "But not right now." Because revival, true revival, requires the people of God to hear God and obey God. We'll sing in a moment, "Revive Us Again." And some will have no intention of meaning it. Because true revival is not turning back into folly and sin. It's obedience to God's word. That old hymn, "The need of revival of my heart is revival, more trusting in God's precious word, more grace as I show forth His praises and serve my adorable Lord." And then he says, "Surely salvation is near those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land." What is another manifestation of revival? Is that the people of God are concerned about the glory of God alone. That the glory may dwell in our land. It's not about us. It's not even about results. It's that the glory of God would dwell. Revival is ultimately the work of a sovereign God, not for primarily our good, but primarily for His own glory. And we behold His glory once again at the cross. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father. But here is another reality. Remember Ezekiel 10, where the glory of God left the temple, never to return? When the people of God aren't concerned about the glory of God, God says, "Well, I just won't be there." We must be concerned about the glory of God. And then look what else happens. So the word of God is obeyed. The glory of God is preeminent. And then in verses 10 through 13, we see once again, we can trust. There's another result of revival, is that we can trust in the care and provision of God. It's a steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Verse 10, righteousness and peace kiss each other. We know they kiss each other and meet at the cross where His love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace meet. We're reconciled to God. And then faithfulness springs up from the ground. And righteousness looks down from the sky. In an agrarian agricultural society, what did they need most often? Is they needed the faithfulness of God to provide for them. So when he says faithfulness springs up from the ground, what he's saying is that in a true revival, when God restores our fortune, he's going to bless his people. And the harvest, the very harvest of the crops, was God's faithfulness springing from the ground. So he's being faithful to his people by giving them the vegetables and the food that they would need. Once again, reminding of God's faithfulness. And so what happens in a revival is that God blesses the efforts of his people. He blesses our endeavors. We don't hold to a prosperity gospel here. But we also don't hold to a poverty gospel. That God does bless his people. God works through his people. His faithfulness springs from the ground. So when you are revived and obeying God, God will bless you, yes, in your spiritual life, but God will bless your family. God may bless your career. He'll bless our efforts. He'll give us more effectiveness in our ministry. Faithfulness springs from the ground. It says righteousness looks down from the sky. And we're reminded that God watches over his people. If his eye is on the sparrow, his eye is on you. He watches over us, provides for us. I guess I'm quoting children's songs this morning, but what else? He's got the whole world in his hands. And if he's got the whole world in his hands, he's got you in his hands. Righteousness looks down from the sky, and we are his people, and he will take care of his people. And then verse 12, the Lord will give what is good. That is what revival results in. That righteousness goes before us. God will give what is good. You know those people that if nothing's wrong, something must be wrong. But in times of revival and personal renewal, God says he will give what is good. And if God is going to give what is good, if we pray, you think about this. If we pray for revival and God gives it, and he will give what is good, shouldn't we also prepare for it? If you pray for rain, you better buy a raincoat. If you don't go buy a raincoat, you just don't even believe God's going to work anyway. If we're going to pray for something, we better prepare for it. I'm reminded of 2 Kings 4, Elisha and the widow. I don't know how many of you know this account. But in 2 Kings 4, the widow owes a debt to creditors. And the creditors say, look, you've got to pay us. If you don't pay us, we're going to take your two sons. And we're going to enslave them. That will be the debt that you pay. And so she asks Elisha what to do. And he says, well, what do you have in your house that you can sell? I've got one jar of oil. That's all I've got. And so he says, okay, go to all your neighbors, go to all your friends, and collect as many empty jars as you possibly can. And then pray to God that he would provide enough oil for you to sell. And so from she collects all the jars. And then from one jar of oil, she pours hundreds of jars full. But she went and got the jars. She prepped the jars. She wasn't guaranteed and promised that the oil would come and fill those jars, but she trusted God and expected God to work. She went and prepped the jars. If we're going to pray for revival, we better prepare the jars when God blesses. Can I just ask you this? Do you expect God to move anymore? Do you expect that? Or are you just sort of humdrum, status quo, run of the mill? No, like we expect God to work here. And we want God to work here. But why? Because God will give what is good. So you see the makings of revival is when God's people remember his past faithfulness, remember his holiness, remember their sin, his goodness to them, and desire God to work among them. The mark of revival is the people of God enjoy God and know God. And the manifestation of revival is an obedience to God's word, a forsaking of sin, a confidence in God's care, and an expectation of God's blessing. But you know we're not going to end it right here. Now the question that bears as we've talked about revival is now a self-examination and self-inventory of do you need revival? Do you need it? Do you need to be brought afresh again to God's goodness and God's kindness to you? Let me ask it another way. Go back to that, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Can I ask it like this? Not do you need revival. Let me ask it in a positive way. Are you enjoying God? Are you enjoying him? If you're not enjoying him and rejoicing in him, that's a mark for you. That's a red flag for you to say, I need revival. I need it. And don't you want to enjoy God again? I mean, there's times and seasons in all our lives where we're just like, God, would you just do something? I mean, do you feel that way now? Do you feel like you need personal renewal and revival? I mean, it's like that other hymn. Where's the blessedness I knew when I first saw the Lord? Where's the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? Oh, for a closer walk with God. Have you lost that first love? I mean, think. Are you enjoying God? Is the Bible, is it boring to you? You have no problem binge watching TV shows, watching televisions, watching sports games, and yet it's drudgery for 10 minutes in God's Word. That's a sign you need revival. What about your praying and your prayer life? I mean, do you pray? Perhaps you have no issue talking with a friend, texting a friend, having coffee with a friend and talking to them, but praying for just a few minutes feels like a pain. What about the actual quality of your prayer? Are they empty? What about for those of the guys that pray up front here? Are they just empty, rehearsed words so people don't think less of you? Or are they real words to a real God? When you sing, do you sing with joy and praise? Or are they just empty words? Or do you sing at all? Or when you do, it's half-hearted. What about even coming here this morning? Is it just another thing to check off that we got to go to church? What was your attitude? Did you have to drag yourself here? Did you say, this is just another thing I have to do? Or did you say, I get to go and gather with God's people today? Did you get to say, I was glad when they said unto me, let's go to the house of the Lord? Did you enter the gates with thanksgiving and praise and give thanks and bless His name? Or is this just another rote exercise of religion? If it is, you need revival. You need revival when you don't enjoy God, when you lost your first love, when your love has grown cold, when the world occupies your mind and heart more than Jesus does. When entertainment trumps communing with God. When we are joyless, when there's no passion for God, when we have a head knowledge but it's never applied, when we stop witnessing to the lost, when we think of this world more than heaven, when we are more concerned with our money and resources than we are the kingdom of God, when we're more worried about comfort and convenience than we are serving God, we need revival. When we gather with the people of God and we would rather talk politics, weather, and sports than Jesus, we need a revival. When we don't expect God to move, we need a revival. What about in your homes? When husbands and wives don't pray together, you need a revival. When family worship is jettisoned for movies and entertainment, and you turn your house more into a hotel, you need a revival. When we're more concerned about our children's academic success or athletic prowess than their very souls, we need a revival. When hearts are cold, when we start grieving our sin, when we stop longing to be with God's people, we need revival. When you've got to be begged to give and to serve, when you stop sacrificing for the kingdom, when you stop living by faith, when you're unmoved at the lostness that's around you, you need revival. We need to pray for revival in our homes, in our hearts, in our church, in our country. Not caricatures of revival, not planned meetings, but real revival in my heart that affects everything around me. It's revive us again, Lord, and start it with me. Old British preacher was asked, how do you talk about revival to your people? And his reply was, Go home, take a piece of chalk, and draw a circle around yourself and say, God, revive everything in that circle. Would you start pleading with God, praying to God, and preparing for what God might do, not overlooking your own need to be revived again? For judgment starts with the household of God. Revival, yes, is our greatest need of our nation. But before we dare ask to revive our nation, we must ask God to revive us. Amen. So we say, Lord, send a revival and let it begin with me.
Thank you for listening to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.